We're picking up in Acts 22. All of Acts is one continuous story, the story of the early church. And by the way, I don't know if the handouts are back there. They should be coming here in a second. I've been having trouble. The system I use doesn't like to print off well, and I need to figure out how. So I had to bring it with me today, and then even then, one of my pages didn't print off correctly, so you're not going to have one of the slides. I apologize for all that. But they should be bringing them down here shortly. Anyway, all of Acts is kind of the story of the early church at early church, but these last few chapters, starting in 21 and even 19, or even 20, going on through the rest of the chapter, is kind of one specific narrative. It's Paul, his arrest, and all the events that transpire from that. So to remind us of where we were last week and some of the other events that took place, we have in Acts 21:17, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. Remember, he had been on his third missionary journey. I don't have that slide today. But he had gone through Asia, spent a little time in Macedonia, went back through Asia, and then traveled from there to what we would call the Holy Land. Little trivia question. Anyone recall what specific event he wanted to make it back in Jerusalem in time for? This is your Bible trivia time. He wanted to make it back to Jerusalem for Pentecost.
Oh, that's what I was going to say.
should have guessed.
Sure.
I would have just said feast.
And you probably would have been right.
Cool. I mean, it was a feast as well. So, but of course, we know the end of the story. We know that God had a specific plan for him. If you recall that when he landed in, I forget, it was either Tyre or Phoenicia, one of those cities in the, on that strip of land of Israel, that, there's that prophet that came to him and basically said, you're going to be bound and arrested there in Jerusalem. And all the people were telling him, all his brothers and sisters in Christ were telling him not to go, but he felt compelled to go. And so he arrives in Jerusalem, and James and all the elders meet together. This is, I don't know if you mentioned this before, it's kind of a side note, but as far as the elders of any of the churches, James is the only one that we know by name. None of the elders, do we have their names? We just know that they're elders of the churches. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, these were... They weren't specifically identified in the Bible as elders, although they held leadership roles and influential roles. But the only person that's specifically identified as an elder is James. That's interesting, particularly in light of our Christian culture today, where we have these rock star pastors and so much of so many churches revolve around the personality. And we've seen, especially in recent weeks, actually throughout all last 30 years, that's often very dangerous, because when that person gets a little arrogant or when that person makes mistakes, it has far-reaching effects. But James and the elders, they note that a lot of the Jews are growing more and more discontent, getting frustrated with Paul. So they recommend that Paul take a vow. I say to appease the Jews, that's maybe not the best way to put it, to show that he's not trying to violate the law. That's the continual theme.
Placate,
maybe. More than anything, it's to demonstrate that he's not about destroying their Jewish culture. He's not about putting down the law. As we see in all his teaching, it's putting the law in the right context. And an awkward place to pause. And I mean, that's what we should do too. It's easy for us to. It's easy for me. Let me not talk about anyone else. It's easy for me to be so focused on grace that we can kind of put the law down and almost become antinomian. But that's not what Paul is. Paul's not about completely destroying the law. It's putting the law in its proper place. Aiden, can you make sure each person gives a set of handouts. Thank you. So, to show that he's not about destroying the law, the elders say you should go along with these people that are taking a vow and help pay their tribute there in the temple. So that's what he does. And at the end of this time, these 7 days, the people find out he's in the temple. So they drag him out of the temple. They're ready to beat him to death. They accuse him of teaching against the law in the temple. They accuse him of bringing a Gentile in the temple. Last week we spoke about the Roman commander who gets word of the riot, so rushes into the temple, arrests Paul, because that's what you do. When there's a riot and everybody's beating somebody, you arrest the person that they're beating, because clearly he's the one that's causing the problems there. But this Roman commander is unable to determine what the issue was, so they start to carry Paul towards the fortress. And if you recall, again, this is going to be kind of hard for you to see, I apologize. Here's the main temple. This is the inner court that no Gentiles were allowed in. This is the area where they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile. Here's this small, it's not really a wall, but it is a wall, but it's not super tall. Out here's the court of the Gentiles. That's where Gentiles were allowed. So what would have happened is Paul would have been somewhere in here. The Jews dragged him out to this outer portion because they didn't want to shed blood in the temple. And the riot is occurring. Up here is the fortress where this Roman commander would have been. And so he rushes from there to wherever this disturbance is. He sees that he can't figure out what happened, so they literally have to carry Paul out of there because the people are up in arms. So as they're going to the temple, up the steps, Paul stops and asks the commander if he can speak to the people there. And so he speaks from the fortress steps. He speaks in Aramaic. The Bible, the text says Hebrew, but more than likely, most sources say he probably spoke in Aramaic. That's the language of the Jews at the time. And the important part is that he's speaking to them in their language. It's also significant that this Roman commander probably didn't speak Aramaic. Because as we're going to see later, Paul explains all these things, the people get angry. This Roman commander still has no clue what's going on. So more than likely, he didn't speak the language. But what's important is, as soon as Paul starts speaking to them in Hebrew, they start listening. Or Aramaic. Because, he's not some foreigner. He's not some outsider. It's one of the many things that helps identify Paul with the people there. So that brings us to today. And this is Paul's address, his defense to the people. They want to kill him because they think he's speaking against the law. They think he's speaking against the temple there. Paul's going to try and demonstrate his zeal for the law, that he is one of them. So he starts off with brethren and fathers. He starts from a place of commonality and fraternity. I mean, there's respect. He's showing respect towards the Jewish leaders there. He's showing fraternity with all the other Jewish people there. Because it's true, he is their brothers and their fathers there. He is a Jewish person. It's interesting that this is almost the same way that Stephen started his sermon back in chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen. He starts off by addressing the crowd as brothers and fathers here. And even today, whenever you have somebody addressing a group of people, most people are not willing to listen to an outsider. Most people are not willing to listen to somebody that has nothing in common with them. You know, as even today, you may have almost nothing in common as far as historically, as far as ethnically, with the President of the United States. But when he addresses us, he is our President. There's that commonality. But even so, when the President addresses people, he's going to try and show, I have some common, you know, if he's addressing a group of women, he's going to talk about his daughters, or he's going to talk about the experiences of his wife. If he's talking to, you know, a group of industrialists, he's going to do, in some way, try and identify himself with these people that work in the big industry. If he's talking to farmers, something similar. There, most of the time, whenever we're addressing people, we want to show that we have some common ground, that we have some common experience. And typically we're much more willing to accept what somebody's saying if they have common experience.
So Paul was like, I killed Christians too.
Exactly. That's exactly what he says, right?
Right.
The problem is when we only listen to people that have so much in common with us and we don't listen to anybody outside. From a speaker standpoint, it's helpful to show that you have common ground with your hearers. I think as listeners, I think it's extremely beneficial for us to listen to people that have a different viewpoint. There's this guy I follow on Facebook who was writing. He writes reviews of graphic novels, and somebody was asking him, you know, this one graphic novel, which was one of the main characters in it was this homosexual person, and they said, "Well, do you have a problem with that? You know, reading that?" And he said, "Well, no. I read to help empathize with other people. I read to understand people that have different ideas and maybe different actions than I would. We don't have to condone their life." But we can kind of, we want to understand people from different perspectives. So, this is a side note, but as listeners, as readers, I think it's important to try and understand perspective of people. We may not agree with people we may think are wrong, but at least we can try and understand their viewpoint rather than just looking at our own. And we're going to see that part of the problem with the Jews here is that the Jews amongst, at this time, they're extremely xenophobic. They were extremely wary of anybody that was different than them. They were the chosen people. They were the people. And they were extremely proud and extremely, in many cases, arrogant of that. And we're going to see, I think that these people had already condemned Paul. I mean, they're willing to listen to him because he is a Jewish person. He's speaking to them in Aramaic. But ultimately, they're just looking for that, for him to give them reason to confirm what they already think about him. That he has corrupted the temple, and as soon as they get evidence that confirms what they've already thought, they're going to get up in arms again. These people are not willing to listen to anybody that's different than them. And that's part of the problem here. So Paul goes through and gives his curriculum vitae, his resume, basically. Just what Holly said. Hey, look, I was just as willing to kill outsiders as you guys were. He says, well, first of all, I'm Jewish by birth. In a second here, he's talking to the Roman guard that this is next week's lesson, but one of the more, I find it humorous, is the guy can't figure out what's going on. So he says, well, let's have Paul flogged to figure out what's going on. You know, we tried talking to him. I don't know what's going on. Just beat him, and hopefully he'll tell us what's going on. Doesn't seem to be great leadership techniques, but hey, this is Rome. And so as they're about to flog him, he says, do you realize you're about to flog a Roman citizen? And of course, that's a big deal. And the guy says to him, you know, I paid a lot of money for my Roman citizenship. Paul says, well, I'm a Roman by birth. So you could be, you know, Roman by birth or by purchasing it. Wasn't exactly the same for Jews. You could become a proselyte, but what he's saying here is, I am a Jew by birth. And we see him mention that again in Philippians, where he's given his resume. He says, I was born a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed loyal throughout all the revolutions and all the things that went on in the history of Israel there. So, of Jews, he's part of the premier group, if you will. Citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia. We mentioned last week that Tarsus was one of the main cities, one of the main centers of thought there, and it was a free city as well. He notes that he was a student of Gamaliel. I can't say that right. Gamaliel?
Gamaliel.
Gamaliel. Anyway, Gamaliel was one of the most highly regarded teachers of the day. Of all the people that, you know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's why Paul in Philippians was able to say, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law back and forth. He knew the Jewish tradition back and forth. Because he was taught by one of the most highly respected rabbis of the day. He says, according to a strict manner of the law. So he was a Pharisee. He followed the law to every little jot and tittle. And even everything that they added on it, all these buffer laws that they added to keep him from violating the real law, he knew all that. He was as Jewish and as zealous of the law as you could be. That's the theme here. Is I was zealous of the law. I was zealous of God. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 3, he says, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are today. So again, he understands rhetorical technique. He says, I understand. He gives them a tremendous benefit of the doubt. He says, I understand that you are coming from a place of zeal. He acknowledges they are coming from a zeal. I think this is very generous on his point. But recall, he's trying to defend his life here. So he's saying, I understand you guys are coming from a place of zeal. You are zealous regarding the law and the temple. So I understand that. I came from the same place that you are. And he talked about it. I persecuted the way. We talked about this before. Several times in the book of Acts, they refer to Christianity as the way. Which I find interesting. I'm sure there's a whole lot more that goes into that. But when they talk about the way, they're talking about Christianity, this new teaching that came about. It sounds very Oprah-ish, you know. We're going to follow the way nowadays. But back then, and maybe it was meant to be derogatory, but it's referring to these teachings of Christianity. He was so zealous of the law, and so zealous that anyone he thought was contrary to it, he was willing to persecute, even to the point of killing those involved. He talked about how he was binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I mean, you can't get more zealous than that. Taking anybody that was contrary to it and willing to bind them, even the women, was willing to bind them and take them to prison. So he talked about, but it happened. And the tone, the language that he uses is intended to say, this is something that happened to me. This is not my doing. He is giving this full divine significance here. And so much of what he said points to the fact that this is not of my doing. This is the doing of the God of our fathers here. So he says, but it happened as I was on my way. So he was going to Damascus to arrest other Christians. He had letters from the leaders there in Jerusalem, and he was taking them to Damascus so he could arrest others that were in the way there. So he was headed to Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Now, note what he says. He says, those with him saw the light, they heard a voice, but they didn't understand what the voice was saying. Most of this story, you guys should recall, if you were here for the lesson on Acts 9, I forget who taught that lesson, on Saul's conversion there. We get some of the same details, we get a little more details here. And of course, all of this is from Paul's perspective there. But I think it's interesting here that he notes that all of us saw the light. So, again, it wasn't just Paul. It wasn't just him having some weird vision in the middle of the day. All the people saw the light. All the people heard a voice. So, again, this wasn't an experience isolated to Paul. But he was the only one that understood the voice. So I think that's... I don't know. I think that's significant. I think that shows that this was a personal call. All the people saw this event. Paul was the only one that understood the voice there. So this divine action of a light and a booming voice. I say booming. I'm assuming it's booming. We don't really have... I don't think that's specific. But we know that all people heard this voice, but he's the only one that understood it. Holly?
Maybe it explains, too, why those people like weren't with him, saying, yeah, this is what happened to Paul because we heard it, too. You know, so it's like, well, there were other people with me, but they didn't understand it, so they're not very good, you know, witnesses of it. You know what I mean?
Well, I think it's more that, because later we're going to get, he talked about Ananias, and the fact that Ananias is going to confirm Paul's calling here, that God is calling him out. But I may be reading more into it, but I think it's interesting that everyone saw the light, everyone heard a voice, but only Paul understood that voice. This was God speaking directly to him. And we have that, you know, conversation. Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? Which is an interesting question there. Paul says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Is that right? He says, yeah, I'm Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest. So notice here, he is giving divinity to the way he's talking about this voice is the way that this is very similar that Samuel in the Old Testament responded to God. This is very similar to these Old Testament prophets that they would have known about how they responded to God. But he's saying the voice is coming from Jesus of Nazareth. That's pretty significant here. And so Paul demonstrates his response. He says, what shall I do, Lord? He demonstrates that I'm obedient to the call of God here. And I think through this, he's showing the Jews that he's not acting on its own. I don't know how familiar you guys are with the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. You know, the story there is that Joseph Smith, you know, some angel came to him and said, I buried, you know, Jesus actually came to North America and he buried these scrolls somewhere on your land. So Joseph went out there and found these golden tablets that had this Book of Mormon written on it. But he couldn't show anybody else. He had to, you know, look into a hat or something, and he had to tell everyone what the translation was. But it was only him that could see it. It was, you know, basically you had to believe Joseph Smith. If you didn't, then the whole thing fell apart. Obviously, a lot of people believed him. What Paul is saying here, it's not just me. I'm not just telling you this. Everyone saw that something happened to me. Everyone understood that some divine event happened on the road to Damascus here. But it's not just me telling you that God told me to come to you. He's going to go and give further proof here. And that's going to be through Ananias. He says, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light. So, and I asked this earlier here, what would the light signify to Jewish ears? Is it important that there's a bright light and that Paul was blinded by the light? Do you think there's any significance in the Jewish mind to all that Paul is talking about the light and the fact that he was blinded by it?
Well, God's presence, like the pillar of fire,
mm-hmm.
The Old Testament, the transfiguration.
Can anyone think of a specific event involving God's presence in light?
The burning bush?
Well, the burning bush. Definitely the burning bush. God's often talked about a God of light. I'm thinking of something else.
Moses and the Ten Commandments.
I'm thinking specifically of where God has revealed his back to Moses. And he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he revealed his back to him. But even that, what happened to Moses when he came down off the mountain? In that case, it was his face was so bright, nobody could look at him. He had to wear a veil on his face. That's what Paul's alluding to in 2 Corinthians 3 when he talks about, you know, with unveiled faces, we're able to behold Christ directly here. So I think there is significance to the idea that Paul saw light. It was bright enough that he was blinded by it. The Jews, I imagine, would have identified that with the very presence of God. Paul did see the presence of God. That's what he's saying here. So he was led by hand to those who were with me, and we came to Damascus. And he goes to one Ananias. Now, we get more in chapter 9 from Ananias' perspective. Paul's accounting his personal experience, so he wouldn't necessarily know all that God had told Ananias. God told Ananias, Paul's coming to you. He is my chosen one. Here's what you need to tell him. All we get here is Paul's account of it, but notice what he says. He says things that they would have been familiar with. He was devout by standard of the law. So again, keep in mind, he's making a legal defense here.
they're accusing Paul of corrupting the law and of corrupting the temple, or teaching against the law and corrupting the temple. So he tells the story of how he encountered God on the road to Damascus in terms that they would have understood as, well, that's the way that you describe see God. How many of you guys are familiar with, oh, what's that book, Heaven Is For Real? They made a movie about it. Anyone familiar with that?
Was that that little kid?
Yeah, this little kid was 7 years old. He was on the upper intake. Supposedly died. He went to heaven, came back, and he told his dad all these things about heaven. And some Christians, I guess, are jumping on that because there's few things here and there in the scripture that he talks about, but then he's talking about all these other things. I think one of the reasons that we can dismiss his account, whatever happened, I don't know. But there's a lot of ways that he describes it that simply don't match up with what we have described in the Bible. And that's an easy way to know. You know, did somebody go to heaven and come back? Well, let's look at what we have revealed in the Word. Does it match up? Or is it these other things? You know, it's you know, his story is a little boy that maybe heard Bible stories and had some vision and is able to have these different ideas. You know, we have dreams every night, right? Where things that happen in our day, we're put together in new ways and we come up with whatever it is. And it's not necessarily something we've seen before. Our mind can use events that we've had in the past and put them together in interesting ways. That seems to be what's happened with this boy. But most importantly, it doesn't match up with what God has revealed to us. In this case, though, for the Jewish listeners, what Paul is trying to say is, you know that God is light. You know back when God revealed himself to Moses, that it was in the form of a bright light that affected Moses' visage. So he's using terms and descriptions that are consistent with how they understood who God is and what it's like for God to reveal himself to them. And he's confirming that by saying, it's not just my experience. You know, it's not just some 7-year-old boy. It's not, you know, throughout Roman Catholic history, there's, you know, some little girl saw a vision of Mary, you know, come down, and she's able to describe it. And some, not necessarily the church, but some Roman Catholics put a bunch of importance on it. Oh, this little girl. But it's a very personal thing. Nobody else witnessed it. It's just one person. So Paul needs, you know, out of the mouths of 2 or 3 witnesses. In Jewish culture, you need some confirmation of it. So that's what Ananias comes in. He was respected by the standard of the law. He's not just some Jewish leader. He's a respected Jewish leader, respected by the standard of the law. Highly regarded by the Jews. And I say he gave Paul back his sight. Well, God used him, right, to give Paul back his sight. The way that, well, it's not here. You can go back to chapter 9 and see exactly what happened. But Paul, it was through Ananias. So again, here's the sign. And this is all stuff that people could check on. Because these people were alive. People would have known. Yeah, I remember. I was with Paul. He was blind. And he went to Ananias. He received his sight again. Here's a physical sign that God is putting his hand on Paul there. He gave Paul back his sight. And so this guy, Ananias, speaks to Paul and says, the God of our fathers anointed you to know his will. So what is that will? Well, there's 3 things that I have. To see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, and to be a witness of this. So what is God's will? It's first of all to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, and to be a witness of him. Now, is this referring back to what happened on Paul on the road to Damascus? Is that the prophecy here? Because he saw God, he heard his voice. Or is it referring to this vision that Paul is going to talk about here in the second here? I think both are important because he's seen God, the righteous one, as Ananias describes him, and he's hearing and he's being a witness to him. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this statement because this is a huge can of worms. Ananias says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So what is he talking about there? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins. The problem, usually any type of incorrect teaching comes from taking something just, oh, this verse says it, so obviously baptism washes away your sins, right? But what happens when we look at this in the terms of other scripture? When we look at other teachings of Paul and of Peter, when we look at all the other teachings of scripture, we know that baptism doesn't save us, that works doesn't save us. We're saved by faith through grace. By grace through faith. So what is the baptism that he's talking about here? We'll spend a minute or two on here. What do you think the baptism he's talking about here? What is the baptism that washes away our sins?
Belief.
Well, belief, yes.
Identification.
Exactly. The baptism into the Holy Spirit. Wash, get up and be baptized. Was Paul already a believer? Was Paul already identified with Christ at the point that Ananias said this to him? I honestly don't know. Was it at the point that he said, what will you have me to do, Lord? I don't know. I don't know if it's terribly important to know exactly when Paul became a believer. But notice what he says, you're calling on his name. Who is his name that Ananias is talking about here? And who would the Jewish people, in the context of all that he's saying here, who would the Jewish people have understood Paul meant when he said his name? Okay, like if you can interpret that, my daughter is saying the right answer.
It's not mine.
Well, I haven't given the ability to interpret her, so...
I've been saying, I'm going to give you a hurry-up series of lessons. If you understand what this is all about, you will be baptized, and as a consequence, the sins will go away, and as you call on his name in faith. Because Paul obviously didn't do things the way the other Christians had done. This was a big hurry-up deal. And
right.
So it was kind of like, time to catch up here, Paul. Please, give us a chance to tell you what's happened.
Okay. Joy?
Isn't this kind of a throwback to the picture that John the Baptist, said, he was pointing to the way the Messiah is coming, and so I think they would understand, at least those, John the Baptist wasn't an unknown idea,
right.
I don't think, and so I think this would recall to mind, at least it did for me, of John the Baptist doing baptizing and saying, this is a picture of what's to come.
Exactly. I don't think Paul's trying to relay a lot of doctrine here. I think he's just kind of summing up the story. To me, though, I think the important part is calling on his name. His name, I think in the context, would have been Jesus's. He said on the road to Damascus, the one that came to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. So he is equating Jesus with deity, with the God of their fathers here. So I think when he says, the important part of this is when Ananias says to him, call on his name, I think the Jewish leaders would have understood that we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth there. But I think there's a whole lot we could get. I think we can get caught up on there. I don't think it's helpful to get caught up on these little things. Well, he said this here, so obviously let's build our whole doctrine on it. No, I think he's just shorthand trying to get people caught up, as Tom said, trying to connect back to what they knew about John the Baptist. But mostly he's just trying to tell the story. He's trying to defend himself while saying, Jesus is, it's all about this Jesus whom I've been preaching, and showing that what he's teaching about Jesus is not contrary to the law, is not contrary to the temple. So he says, it happened, again, notice this, it happened. These are just events that are happening to him. It's not stuff that he is seeking out. It's not, I have this great plan to overthrow the Jewish culture. It's, these things happened to me. It happened as I was on my way to Damascus that I saw this light. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And he said, and I saw him saying to me. So again, in the context, who is him? I think that he is implying, I think that based on how he's talked about earlier, Jesus spoke to him from the light, I think he's saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he's equating him with God. Saying, and by the way, I think this is the prophecy that Ananias foretold. You will see the righteous one, you will hear his voice, and you're going to be a witness of that. So he has a trance where he sees a vision. I don't know if this is the same word that we have with Paul or Peter earlier, this moment of ecstasy almost. We call it nowadays this, you know, religious vision or religious ecstasy. But nonetheless, he sees God and he hears him speaking to him. And notice, Paul's very careful here. He says, while I was praying in the temple. This happened as I was praying in the temple. What are the accusations they made of him? You're disregarding the law and you're defiling the temple. He says, no, I was praying in the temple and God came to me while I was praying in the temple. And then this is the part that that kind of gets the people up in arms. He says, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. He, this person, I think is Jesus, prophesied that the Jews would not accept his witness. And Paul, why wouldn't they accept my witness? I've persecuted people for you. I was zealous for you. I imprisoned and beat them for you. This is what the Jewish culture wants. Why wouldn't they? It's funny that he's almost arguing with God. Well, of course they're going to accept me. I'm zealous for the law. Did you have something?
I think they would be awfully angry before. If he is equating Jesus of Nazareth with God, the Messiah that came, and that's fulfilling all the temple requirements.
Right.
I think that is the most inflaming. I mean, right there, he doesn't even have to say. He just says, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. I mean, that's like... Yeah. I think that is just so...
It would probably,
well, yeah, that's... Go ahead.
They would probably equate Nazareth to the worst outhouse you could imagine.
Right. That is true. They did that.
But it's also a prophecy that has been fulfilled, and not all of them believe that Jesus of Nazareth, you know, this Jesus, was the promised Messiah.
Well, yeah, that's what I would think, too. So maybe I'm reading more into it about them understanding him talking about Jesus. But what we have is, in a second here, he tells them that God told him, go, for I will send you to the Gentiles. And it says they listened to him up until that point, but then they got angry. So we'll get to that in a second. The question is, why did they get angry at that point? But it's interesting, Paul's going back to the fact that even before God, he's saying, I'm zealous. Well, what more do you want? I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. I was standing by and approving. I was also standing by approving of the stoning of Stephen. So these people are getting angry because I'm teaching you, which they think is in contrast to the law, but I was with them at that time. So why would they get angry? Paul doesn't understand it here. He says, I was zealous of the law, so why would they get angry for me? He's maybe that's just his human side thinking, well, I have this connection with them. I imprison people just like they want to because of their violation of the law. But Jesus, and he recounts, he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. If you look at Acts 9:15, I think it's Ananias. God says to Ananias, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. But it's interesting that that's the point that, okay, they're listening to him, but then they get angry. It says they listened to him up to that statement. So there may have been some murmurings and stuff. I didn't dig into that. How many of you guys have ever seen the... sometimes it's on C-SPAN when the Prime Minister in England addresses the House of Commons. Have you guys ever seen video of that? It's so different than how things are done in America. It's great because they'll have like the Prime Minister and he'll, you know, one of the honorable representatives from Gloucestershire or something will ask him a question and everyone is like cackling and yelling and, oh, you know, somebody will say, your honorable Prime Minister, how is it? And they'll ask him a question and everyone's like, yes, yes, yeah, yeah. And he'll get up and make a statement. Everyone's laughing and making statements. I don't know if that's what's going on here. If these people are, you know, no, that's not true. Or what are you saying? Or if they're making comments or if they're listening quietly. However it is, they're somewhat tame, somewhat reserved. They seem to be listening to him. But when he says that God told him that God was going to send him to the Gentiles, well, then that was the end of it. They weren't going to hear any more. And my question is, why? What was it about that statement that sent them over the edge?
I'll read my study book. It said, the Jews did not hate all Gentiles. In fact, they permitted God-fearing Gentiles to worship in the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile could even become a proselyte, recognized as a Jew by being circumcised and obeying the laws of Moses. Thus, the Jews in this passage were not upset about allowing Gentiles to worship God, but at the idea that Gentiles could be on an equal footing with them before God without being proselytes. The fact that the Gentiles could come to God directly by faith in Jesus Christ was offensive to them.
Right. And some of my commentaries said that same thing. The Jews weren't arrogant's not the right word, but as much as they thought of themselves as the chosen people.
Being offish, maybe.
They still had room for the Gentiles. Remember, God sent Jonah to the Gentiles. There were several instances in the Old Testament where a Hebrew prophet was sent to the Gentiles. But they thought that they should be the first. And in another commentary I read said that because he was implying that this message... So if they were willing to grant, let's suppose that they're willing to grant that they're accepting this message about Jesus being the Messiah. Let's say that they were willing to grant that. The fact that put them on the edge was, well, God's going to send them to this message to the Gentiles before us. God's going to put the Gentiles on the same footing as us. Anything that would have, in their mind, it's not that you're bringing the Gentiles up to them. It's that they're bringing the Jews down to the level of the Gentiles. Anything that would have made them less special would have been offensive to them. And thankfully, there's no subculture, no subgroup in America today that thinks the same way, that thinks they're special and have something valuable that nobody else does and that gets extremely offended anytime you say, well, actually, we all have this. That never happens in America today, right? But I don't know. So they say, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. This guy needs to be gotten rid of. They're at full-on frenzy here. I don't know if there's more than just zeal going on. I don't know if it's more than just, he's making the Gentiles equal with us. I have to imagine that. Remember the thing that set them off earlier was they thought that Paul had brought a Gentile to the temple. So the fact that they've already in their mind identified Paul with Gentiles and the corruption that the Gentiles would have brought to the temple, it's almost like they have that in their mind, and as soon as they hear something that they interpret as
red
this
flag.
Guy is favoring the Gentiles over us, as soon as they have something, their mind's already been made up. They hear that, well, see, we told you this guy was too friendly with the Gentiles, and here's evidence.
You know, I was thinking too, like, to say like, oh, well, they can become on the same footing with God without becoming a Jew first, you know, there goes, it probably cuts into their whole financial system, like no one's going to be buying animals to sacrifice them, they're
right.
Not going to be doing this, and they're not going to be doing that, so it's kind of like they think they're the way to get to God with all its benefits, so I would think culturally they'd even be losing out by saying, you know, you're going to go directly to God without us,
yeah.
You know?
I think that's a part of it, but I think it's also just, it's human nature. We get an idea, and we get an idea about somebody or some group of people. We're going to think that, no matter that, that is one of the biggest issues with politics in our country nowadays, is we have an idea about this other group, and most of the time we're really not interested in listening to what they have to say. Most of the time we're just looking for them to confirm, to say something that confirms what we already think about them. You know, the liberal people tend to think conservatives are anti-women. You know, you hate women. You don't want women to have any choice. You don't want women to have control over their bodies. Anytime the conservatives say something that in any way can be used as support of that. They say, see, look, they hate women. They want to take away all our rights. Well, no, you're not actually listening to them. You have some notion already, and as soon as you hear them say anything that matches up with that, it's, see, look, they're like that already. That's human nature. People of all political ideologies, people from every end of the spectrum have a tendency to do that. That's human nature. Now, there's a lot of things that go into that. It's culture. It's just we've thought that way for so many years, and we have things that we're passionate about. You know, there's nothing wrong necessarily with being passionate about the law. There's nothing wrong with about being passionate about certain issues. What's wrong, what causes problems is when we misinterpret what other people are saying, because all we see is that issue, and we take that to a zealous extreme that isn't ultimately helpful. And at this point, we see that, you know, they're listening to Paul. Maybe they're starting to believe what he's saying, but as soon as they hear him start talking more about the Gentiles, well, everything goes off the table. And they forget about everything else he said, and they're ready to kill him again. And I kind of stopped earlier. I only went to 22. I was supposed to go through 23. But this seemed like a better place to stop. But they say, away with him, so they call for his death. They were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flaming dust in the air. All those were cultural symbols that were derision, that were saying, we want this guy killed because we are so very angry with him. Did you have a comment, Joy? Okay. So we're going to have to leave off at this point. Right when the crowd is ready to tear him to pieces, and we're going to have to stop. But some of the things that happen next, just as a little foretaste to see where this is going to lead, because like I said, there's this one story that continues on to the rest of the book. Paul's about to be flogged, declares his Roman citizenship. He goes before the Jewish council. The Jews plot to kill Paul, but then he goes before the Roman governor and eventually appeals to Caesar. I imagine from Paul's perspective, he gets all, we're going to see all these opportunities he has to proclaim Christ to the world. It's like, it doesn't seem, as difficult as this is, from Paul's eternal perspective, hey, I get all these chances to talk about Christ. I'm perfectly fine to do that. I get all these chances to defend the teaching of Christ. Hey, if you're going to give me a platform, I'm going to go ahead and declare Christ to you. And that's encouraging for us to see the sovereignty of God. How through our darkest times, God can use that. And how important it is to walk in Christ when difficult times happen. It's, you know, Christians nowadays, they see, it seems like a lot of them see persecution and immediately they have to fight it. Rather than looking at it as, well, here's an opportunity that we can show grace to the world. Here's an opportunity that we can, in through love and compassion, stand up for and declare this is what Christ has done for us. We think we have to have these rights and fight for them. Well, okay, but why not look at these times of persecution as a chance to be a testimony to God? We see that God's able to use Paul that, and that's encouraging to me. Any final comments or questions? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and your mercy and that you're working in our lives, Lord. We see how Paul, through all these very difficult trials and beatings and imprisonments, he's able to stand up in front of large groups of people, declare your grace and mercy. And it's so encouraging to know that you can work through us in even our darkest times. And we thank you for that. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.